Continue in our study of the parables, and one that's not a, in terms of a parable, it's only a line or two, but we're also going to include in it the lead-up events of the rich young ruler that takes us then to Jesus using this parable. The text is Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Years ago, the engineers at the lamp division of General Electric were assigned as a joke what was then believed to be the impossible task of frosting a light bulb on the inside. Eventually, a newcomer came along. His name was Marvin Pipkin. He had not hobnobbed with these glass engineers and light bulb engineers, and he saw this task written somewhere and took it upon himself, and sure enough, he came up with a way of frosting a light bulb on the inside. And not only did he do that, but the substance, the acid that he used to create the frosting, actually made these little bubble things on the inside rather than big pockmarks that they used to do on the outside. So his bulb was considerably stronger, and it was frosted on the inside because nobody told him it was impossible. So sometimes we think things are impossible that are actually doable. We just haven't come up with the proper solution yet. Technology hasn't advanced. Same was the case with the 4-minute mile, if you remember. No one could do it until Roger Bannister did it. Then in the next 2 years, it was like 6 or 7 people broke the 4-minute mark, because they believed it could not be done. When Jesus speaks to the disciples here about being saved by riches, he says it's impossible. Now, this is not a matter of insufficient technology here. This really is truly impossible. So let's examine what Jesus had to say. The rich young man comes to him, and he comes with a sense of self-righteousness about him, but yet not a complete self-righteousness. John Calvin said, "He did not come treacherously, as the scribes were wont to do, but from a desire for instruction. And accordingly, both by words and by kneeling, he testifies his reverence for Christ as a faithful teacher. But on the other hand, a blind confidence in his works hindered him from profiting under Christ, to whom, in other respects, he wished to be submissive." So the young man comes to Jesus with the belief that he was doing pretty well. He asked, "What do I need to do to gain eternal salvation?" He was inquiring now, though, on the basis of what we might call in theology the covenant of works, that if you do these things, you get salvation. So he's coming on that basis. What can I do in order to gain that reward? He wanted to make himself acceptable to God. And it seems that he believed he was almost there. Just needed a little something else. And Jesus tells him, "Well, obey the law." And I'm flabbergasted at his response. He says, "Well, I have my whole life. I've always done that." Look. So it's fair to assume that he was doing quite well, at least outwardly. He was civically and socially a righteous man. This was a good boy that came to Jesus. Now, even though we reject that notion theologically, how much of the time is that at least part of our functional premise for life. How often have you had thoughts relative, you know, between you relative to God, that because you did these things, you deserve this response? Did you do that? Did you do that this past week? Do you ever catch yourself believing that God owes you in some way? We can often have expanded views of our own righteousness and how well we're doing compared to those other creeps. You know, we think we're doing pretty well because that guy's really bad. We develop views of what we deserve from others also on that basis. You know, I've done so-and-so, therefore you ought to do so-and-so. We lay out expectations for God and for others connected to our lives subtly based on how we think we're doing. There was a businessman who was known for his just cutthroat ruthlessness. And he announced to Mark Twain, he said to Twain, "You know, before I die, I want to take a tour to Israel. I want to climb Mount Sinai and stand on the top of it and read the Ten Commandments out loud." And Twain, in his clever wit, says, "I got a better idea. Why don't you stay in Boston and keep them?" We get ourselves horribly deceived at times. We think we've kept them. We think we're doing pretty well. Jesus' summary of the law, let alone all the rest of the law that you find throughout Scripture, just Jesus' summary. We don't love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. We don't do it. We don't do it very well. Somehow, this man must have ignored the implications of the Shema, or of the the ritual things that the Jews would recite of loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. He must have ignored those implications. He thought he was doing the law properly, and that he was basically blameless. Let me read another short paragraph from Calvin. He said, "The law must have been dead to him when he vainly imagined he was so righteous. For if he had not flattered himself through hypocrisy, it was excellent advice to him to learn humility, to contemplate his spots and blemishes in the mirror of the law. But intoxicated with foolish confidence, he fearlessly boasts that he has discharged his duty properly from his childhood." Good stuff. But even though he has this exalted view of how well he's doing, he still comes to Jesus with some sense of lack. What do I lack? What else do I need to do? Something was missing. So he comes to this man that he regarded as a good teacher. And we could do another whole sermon on that exchange of why do you call me good? God alone is good. But he comes, he at least recognizes Jesus as a worthwhile guy to go to and ask this question. I suppose he was wondering, you know, have I really covered all the bases? Is there a little bitty law somewhere tucked away in some book that I haven't read yet, that I haven't done? So he goes to perhaps the most popular spiritual teacher of the day and ask, what else must I do? And it's interesting, with this strong confidence, it still wasn't enough to keep him from going and asking that question. He recognized something was missing. That really is one of the purposes of the law, is it not? To show us ourselves so that we take an honest look at who we are. It does stand as a mirror to show the filth of our faces. This man was, as Calvin said, largely dead to the law. It didn't bring him proper conviction, and he wasn't grappling with the issues of his own soul. But he did have this nagging sense of lack. So what must he do? Now, he was probably unaware, and this is where Jesus goes right to the heart of it. He was unaware of his own idolatry. His love for his wealth was the key issue here, and that's why Jesus zeroes in on that. Go sell everything you have, and then come and follow me. He comes to him on the basis of the covenant of works. What do I have to do? Jesus deals with them on the basis of the covenant. There's not a bit of gospel here in what Jesus says. Jesus gives him the law right back. Go and sell and come and follow. This man didn't recognize his idolatry. Now, part of the problem with riches, they are deceitful. We, through them, develop the sense of dependence on them. You know, we have here in the United States a program called Social Security. Well, the more you listen to the folks on the news, it's getting less and less secure all the time, and it never was all that secure. So that when the elderly turn to it as their sole thing that they're going to rely on, this will be their livelihood, it's thin ice. Now, I've never heard anyone that Social Security would be their salvation, or even rich folks. They wouldn't be so crass as to come out and say, "Well, my riches are going to save me." People just, you know, they don't talk that way normally. But how much contentment do even we, none of whom are fabulously wealthy here, how much do we rest in the fact that we got a stash somewhere and that's going to carry us through? Another problem with riches, it's a cruel taskmaster. If it becomes your goal, it can never be reached. It's never satisfied. The old adage, or if you ask a rich man how much money is enough, he will just say, "Well, just a little bit more." That's more true than we're led to believe very often. Think of how unusual this story is. This was written in 1998. Over the past 15 years, a New Jersey businessman has anonymously given away more than $600 million to universities, medical centers, and other beneficiaries. When a legal complication forced him to reveal his identity, he explained his generosity by saying, "Nobody can wear two pairs of shoes at one time. I simply decided I had enough money." A friend of the donor described him as a man who doesn't own a house or a car, flies economy class, wears a $15 watch, and didn't want his money to crush him. Well, that stuns us, doesn't it? Because that's not the normal case that we hear about. Most of us, at one point or another in our lives, or to one degree or another, we get driven somehow by wealth, either by the lack of it or by the amassing of it. On one end or the other, it becomes too important. Now, the Puritans had an interesting view of wealth. They thought that they ought to create as much wealth as possible, but then also recognize that not a penny of it was theirs. It all belonged to God. If we could master that, we'd be far better off. But that's a difficult thing to do. Well, because of this exchange, then, the disciples are baffled. The young man departs. And so Jesus goes to this parable now of the camel and the eye of the needle. When he speaks of the difficulty of the rich being saved, it's there that he brings in the parable. There's been an explanation text, I think, most unsatisfactory, that misconstrues Jesus' meaning, where apparently, historically, someone discovered that one of the gates in the wall of Jerusalem was a very, very low, small gate, and it was often referred to commonly as the eye of the needle. And the only way a camel could get through there was basically getting down on its knees and kind of crawling through, so that going through the eye of the needle was really difficult, and the only way to do it was by kneeling down and humbling yourself. But it misses the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is making a point. It's impossible. It's impossible with man. He says so there in verse 26. It's not a difficult task. It's an impossible task. The rich man cannot, by his riches or any other personal means, enter the kingdom of God. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I have here a needle. You probably can't see it. Can you see it at all? Tiny little needle there. Now, who's somebody that sews a lot? Do we have a seamstress? So, who sews? All right, let's say you sew just a little bit. Somebody tell me, is that a big eye of a needle, or is that a little eye of a needle?
It's little.
Well, it's little, but compared to other eyes of the needle.
It doesn't
Okay. I got a needle with a big eye, but it's still too. You can't even see. Now, let me out here with me. We're going to try and approximate the size of a camel. Now, how are we going to fit through this thing that you can't even see where you're sitting? Can we fit through that eye of the needle? All four of us up skies? Huh? Impossible, right? It's impossible. Okay, thanks guys, you can sit down. That's what Jesus is saying. If we, by what we do, or by trying to get a whole lot of money, or something like that, come and help us, because Jesus says right at the end of the verses we're looking at, with are possible with God. All right, remember that we need God to help us. Remember that. So, the point is, God must work. This is one of the points that the Jews found offensive in Jesus' discourse when he was talking about the bread of life there in John 6. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Paul, quoting the Psalm, says that no one seeks after God. It's impossible for the rich because of the distraction of their wealth. But it's also impossible for us because it's not in us to do it. We cannot come because we will not. We're morally inclined away from God in our sinful, fallen condition. We need our hearts to be changed by the mighty hand of God before we will surrender ourselves to Him in faith and trust. But God comes to us even though we tend to run from Him in our self-serving ways. He comes and extends His hand and says, "Come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Some of the biblical terms for man in his natural condition are instructive. We're called blind, thirsty, lost, alienated, hearts of stone, disjointed, dry bones, and dead. Now, that doesn't paint a very thriving picture of ability, does it? What the Scripture says about us is pretty stark. Jesus says here that it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. I think it is fair to say it is only possible with God. So God came seeking us, and through the power of His Holy Spirit calls us to Himself, and He made provision for us through His Son at the cross and through His sinless life. God initiates the work of redemption. He applies that work to us. We respond to Him in faith and repentance, resting our case entirely on His mercy. The mercy of our kind Heavenly Father. So stop trusting in other things. Wealth, your intellect, your own kindness, your law keeping, your warm feelings toward God. None of it will accomplish it. No, Christ alone is the Redeemer. This young man went away sad, and the disciples were baffled. If not this nice, wealthy, law-keeping guy, then who? If not this guy, well, what about me? I'm not even as good as he is. If he's not going to wake up, what's it going to mean for me? God must call us and give us eyes to see and hearts to believe. We need Him to open us up, to see the folly of our efforts and see the infinite value of Christ's work. And that's exactly what He did. And that's why our hearts ought to be so overwhelmed with gratitude toward Him. Because He came and did the impossible. So let's reorient our thinking and our doing. How much time and effort goes into building wealth or other secondary things while adoring Christ goes neglected day after day? God did the impossible for you in Christ so that now you are His. He's delighted to have you. He really is delighted to have you. So out of gratitude, let's serve Him and one another. So come and receive His love. May His love empower you to do the extraordinary and even be involved. He gives us the blessing of being involved in that impossible work. Perhaps some word you will say to someone will be a word that God will use to open that heart to Himself. We never know how God is going to work and how He will be doing that impossible work through us, weak, frail, broken creatures that we are. But yet He delights to use us, delights to have us. Let's come and fellowship with Him at His table.